Ezra chapter 2, and in emphasis, we're really covering the first 60 verses, but we're going to read 2. How are you going to do that? I don't know yet. I'll figure it out. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, and Sariah, and Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rahim, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, if you're wanting to practice your grammar, I'd encourage you to continue reading in the chapter. Bold truths from boring genealogies. Where do commitments to read through the Bible in 1 year go to die? Genealogies. Somebody say amen. It's so true. What portions of Scripture are little thought of in the whole of sacred text? Genealogies. What or why does it really matter that so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat... And the worst ones are these. He lived and died. He had a son, and he lived and died. And he had a son, and he lived and died. But remember, I want you to remember these 5 truths about genealogies. Why are they important, and why are they in the Bible? Number one, because the Bible is a historical record, and as such, is historically scrutinized for its veracity. Now, if I were writing a book, I would put as little detail in it as possible as to not have holes poked in it. But God's Word, from pole to pole, from Genesis to Revelation, sets itself up for absolute historical scrutiny. It's a history book. Number two, the Bible's assertiveness to prove itself historically accurate is a testament to the nature of God and caring for individuals. Boy, you think about that. Every name that you read about here in Ezra chapter 2 was a soul that God loved. Somebody Jesus died for. Someone that He cared about. Matter of fact, even the hairs of their heads were all numbered by God. He cares for individuals. God doesn't just speak of nations, He speaks of families. And He doesn't just speak of families, He speaks of individuals. Then, oftentimes, the genealogies in the Bible are also narrative, providing details in regards to Bible characters. You might find that to be true in Genesis chapter 5. There's a pretty good genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, and among which is the story of a man who lived by the name of Enoch. And the Bible says he walked with God and was translated, that he would not see death. Before his translation, he had the testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch, after his son Methuselah was born, Methuselah means his death shall bring forth. Of course, we know that when Methuselah died, Noah was building a boat and it began to rain. In 60 years, Enoch didn't walk with God. He had that son. He thought, boy, I need to wake up to spiritual truths. And then he began walking with God. Somebody said, Enoch was out one day walking with God, and God said, you know what, it's a whole lot closer to my house than to yours. Why don't you just come on home? And God translated him that he should not see death. So sometimes, if you ignore that genealogy, there might be a helpful narrative or truth that we might miss. Then think of this. The Bible is the perpetual yearbook of the people of Israel. Every Jew in the world can view it as a lyrical family tree. So the Bible, in its genealogies, is a Jewish book. And as such, it speaks regarding the people of Israel. And this is the really fascinating and the most important thing, that the Bible chronicles the messianic seed of Christ through the history of the nation of Israel. You read about the seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15. You read how there would be a woman who had a seed that would crush the serpent's head. We know that was a prophecy of Christ that was to come, and he would destroy the works of the devil in his victory on the cross. Someone said, the genealogies show that God is involved. The inspired word mentions people by name. Real people with real histories and real futures. God cares about each person and the details of his or her life. And let me just say, God cares about you and the details of your life as well. Isn't it good to know He's the same yesterday, today, and forever? And because of that, we ought to give more earnest heed to what I call the flyover sections of God's Word. Take the time. If it's in the Bible, it's important. If God took the time to inspire holy men of God, to move them along, and to inspire the Word, and all the trouble of preserving His Word, we ought never just skim over portions of the Bible. Every Bible genealogy, think about this for a moment, every Bible genealogy has a glue that binds the whole Word together. Now, if we were to take these genealogies out of the Bible would fall apart. Who is the glue in these verses? We read his name a moment ago, verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel. Now, I have 2 points tonight that ought not to be encouraging because the first point is a very, very, very long point. Number one, I want you to think of God's royal subject. God's royal subject. Now, there's several things I want you to learn about Zerubbabel as we get into the message tonight. He's a very understated, yet indispensable character in the Word of God. Matter of fact, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever, that you remember, ever heard a whole sermon dedicated to the name of Zerubbabel? You've heard a sermon dedicated to this man. No one here has ever heard a sermon on this man. That's pretty interesting. Well, he's a pretty awesome character for this reason. Number one, he is a delivering man like Moses. You will read about 2 great exodus in the Word of God. The first was in, of course, the book of Exodus, and Moses was the deliverer. The second, of course, is Zerubbabel. Now, the first was from Egypt to Canaan, and the second one was from Babylon to Canaan. And what you'll notice interesting is that both the Exodus under the ministry of Moses and the Exodus under the ministry of Zerubbabel were prophesied by God. In a sense, Zerubbabel is a deliverer, as was Moses. That's pretty awesome, but it gets better. Number two, he is an inspired man like Ezra. Now, this book has 10 chapters. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the ministry of Zerubbabel. Chapter 7 through 10, chapter 7 would be a crossover to chapters 8, 9, and 10, which emphasize Ezra. So, if we named this book of the Bible Zerubbabel, we'd think more of him and probably less of Ezra. He's an awesome character in the Bible. To illustrate this point, Zerubbabel left for Jerusalem in 538 B.C., 80 years later, in 458 B.C., Ezra made the same fearful 700-mile trip to Zion. Without the work of Zerubbabel, there may never have been any return to the land. Everyone mentioned by family in Ezra chapter 2 had someone to thank for that spearheading that movement, and it was this man, Zerubbabel. Who would be the leader of this returning remnant of people? It was in the heart of Cyrus. We looked at that in chapter 1. But God needed a man to spearhead this effort to get his people back into the land of Israel. So he's a deliverer like Moses. He is an inspired man like Ezra. Number three, he is a royal man like David. He's a royal man like David. Now, Zerubbabel was the son of the last king of Judah before Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked the city of Jerusalem. So his father, Jehoiakim, who's sometimes called Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah. So if I use any of those three terms, I'm talking about the same dude. And I'll just go ahead and say this. Spiritually speaking, Jeconiah was a rude dude with a bad attitude. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was the son of Jehoiakim. His father had never done that which was right in his own eyes. And so Zerubbabel's father was the king of Judah when Babylon came and destroyed the cities of Zion. Jeconiah was 18 years old when he began to reign. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8 tells us that. And it seems from Scripture that he was trained in the evil ways of his father 10 years before he ascended to the throne. Now, although the Bible doesn't exactly tell us the evil things he had, the Bible just says this, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible doesn't really tell us what those evils are, but God had some very harsh things to say about Zerubbabel's dad Jeconiah. Now, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 22. Now, who would have ever thought that when we were doing a study in Ezra and Nehemiah that we'd be talking so much about Jeremiah and Daniel? But we are. And Jeremiah had a word from God regarding that wicked father of Zerubbabel, Jeconiah. And here's what he said. Notice it carefully. Jeremiah chapter 22, and we're going to read 6 or 7 verses here together. Jeremiah 22, verse number 24. Now, before I read it, let me say this. Jeremiah is the same man that prophesies that they're going to be released from captivity after 70 years. So he's right at the spearhead of God's prophetic revelation. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, that's Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand. Now, time out. If you are studious and remember a few weeks ago, we talked about a fellow that was God's signet ring. Just hang on to that for a moment. Though he were the signet of my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born. And there you shall die. But to the land whereinto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore art thou cast out, he and his seed, and art cast into a land which they know not? Now watch carefully. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, God had a harsh word through Jeremiah to that old wicked king. He said that he would not prosper him, that God would not prosper his seed, that he would not sponsor a son out of this tribe of Judah, that he would not sponsor a son that would sit upon the throne of their father David. That's a pretty harsh word right there. So Jeconiah, the kingdom, was taken captive to Babylon. Later on, the city was ransacked, the temple was destroyed, and Jeconiah's son, Zerubbabel, is deported to the land of Babylon. But he's the one that sponsors this return to be the governor of the city upon their return. Now notice very carefully, the word of God came to Jeconiah that none of his seed would prosper, and that none of his seed would sit upon the throne of his father David. Now these sons of Judah, with few exceptions, these kings of Judah, with very few exceptions, there was an 8-year-old king named Josiah, and we know that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he hearkened the nation back to the word of God. But most of these kings rebelled against the word of God. They transgressed the word of God. They persecuted God's prophets. And when they lost the land, they lost the blessings. Jerusalem, so to speak, ladies, look at your ring for a moment tonight. Jerusalem, so to speak, was the diamond setting, the ring itself. God's blessings were proportioned as diamonds only upon the golden setting of Zion. When he took them out of Zion, God's blessing ceased. That was the place of blessing. Can I just say tonight, God wants us to grow in the place of blessing. And in this dispensation, it's the setting of the local New Testament church where God adds the diamond blessings of his glory upon us. Now notice carefully, God here says he had taken the signet ring from Jeconiah. And as we've learned, this ring means that God has removed his authority, his seal, his privilege. He's taken the power and privilege away from this wicked king. Now, I want you to go with me to the New Testament book of Matthew very quickly. Matthew chapter number 1. D.L. Moody said the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. That's why you can read through a genealogy and fall asleep. But notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 1. So what did God say about Jeconiah? He would not have a son that would sit upon the throne of his father David. He would not prosper his family. But then you come to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the story of he who came to take the curse away, because he hung on a tree and he, the Son of God, was made a curse for us. And notice the genealogy. Now, there's two occasions of the genealogy of Christ in the New Testament. One's of Matthew and one's of Luke. If you're to go home and read this tonight, you'll find that the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And Joseph's genealogy is outlined here in Matthew chapter 1. If you go over tonight to Luke chapter 3, you'll find the angel of God appearing to Mary and the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. In Matthew, it begins with Abraham, it goes through David, through Solomon, and then it comes to Joseph and then to Christ. But in Luke's gospel, he takes the genealogy in reverse. And he starts with Jesus, goes through Mary, then David's second son, Nathan, back to David, back to Abraham, back to Noah, back to Seth, and all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. So notice this detail in the gospel records, Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 11. If you're not totally lost yet, say amen. Okay. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, notice carefully, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat, what's the name right there? Zerubbabel. Now watch in verse number 11. Josias begat Jeconias. Now what is this record in Matthew chapter 1? This is the royal lineage of who? Jesus Christ. Who shows up in the royal record of the life of Jesus Christ? That Jeconiah, that Jeremiah said through the word of God, that the signet ring would be removed from him, that none of his descendants would sit upon the throne of his father David. That is a problem if Jesus ever sits on the throne of his father David. If Jesus sits on the throne of his father David and has the blood of Jeconiah in his system, as it were, God said that he was unauthorized from ever sitting on the throne. If Jesus only is of the house of Jeconias, why, he's got that blood, and God said none of his descendants will sit upon that throne. Now, some of you are really nervous right now because you think I'm about to preach a heresy. All right, go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Playing the devil's advocate while you're preaching scares people, doesn't it? Luke chapter 3, and notice in your Bible. Verse 27. Now again, Luke's genealogy is working in reverse. He starts with Christ. He comes through Mary. He goes back to David's second son of Bathsheba. His name was Nathan, to David, and all the way back to the patriarchs, back to Adam. So Jesus, on both his mother's side and his father's side, had a just claim as of the tribe of Judah to the throne of his father David. So Joseph was of the tribe of Judah. Mary was of the tribe of Judah. The problem on Joseph's side was that old wicked Jeconiah, who was promised his seed would never sit on the throne, he's on Joseph's side. But what about Mary's side? Well, look, if you will, verse 27. Which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, and on we go, verse 31. Which was the son of Meleah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse. Now, how can we account for the genealogy of Christ in that Matthew said his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was that old wicked Jeconiah that God said he wouldn't prosper a seed and would never allow one of his descendants to sit upon the throne of his father David? How do we reconcile for that? Well, I have three clues for us tonight. Number one, the curse could have been in place while Jeconiah's children were living. It could possibly be that God said, Jeconiah, I'm done with this kingdom. I'm taking the signet away from you. I'm taking my people to Babylon. I'm destroying the temple in Jerusalem. And none of your living children will sit upon the throne of your father David. You've desecrated the city. You have set it not God's work in the city. I'm not allowing your family any more access to the kingdom of Israel. That could be it. But number two, the genealogy of Christ in Luke's gospel necessitates and validates the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now watch carefully. If a woman has a child, God has orchestrated that in such a way that that child's blood never mingles with the mother's blood because the child doesn't have its mother's blood. It has the blood of its father. Now, we talk about Joseph being the father of Jesus Christ, but we really must be honest. Who was the father of Jesus Christ? It was God Almighty. So when we read in Luke's gospel the genealogy of Christ through Mary, and we take it all the way back to Genesis 3, where God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. Mary's seed was the Holy Spirit coming on her and bringing Christ into this world. So Jesus is not offering tainted, sin-cursed blood as we have in our veins on the cross of Calvary. He offered pure, spotless, holy, righteous blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins. So Luke says this, don't worry about that Jeconias thing. Jesus doesn't have Jeconias blood in his veins. He has the blood of Almighty God coursing through his veins. But there could be a third thing. Could be that God reversed the curse on Jeconias' family through a righteous man. You know, I was thinking about this. How merciful our God is, and what is God looking for? His eyes are running throughout the whole earth. What's God looking for? Is God looking to curse people? Let's be honest. Is God looking to place onerous restrictions on us? No, I believe our God is searching in this world just for somebody that will seek to do His will, seek to keep His word. Now, I don't know if I left the verse in your notes. If you can find the prophet Haggai and the minor prophets, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but now we amplify the idea that Haggai is preaching through God's authority regarding Zerubbabel. Notice it carefully. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. God said to Jeconiah, as long as I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. But what did God say to Zerubbabel, the descendant of that wicked king? God said through Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, read it with me, and will make thee a signet. For I've chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What did God say to that descendant of Jeconiah whose finger lost that signet stamp, that authority of God? God said, I've given you, you're the signet, Zerubbabel. You're my authority. You have my power and my authority in this world. I'm saying this, Zerubbabel was a royal servant. A royal servant. Now, let's get in his shoes for a moment. Maybe it was Zerubbabel that goes to Daniel and says, what does God's word say about the return of our people? And Jeremiah says, well, God said that he was going to send us back home through Cyrus. Isaiah told us that. And maybe Zerubbabel starts having visions of sitting on that throne. God said, we're going home. God said that Cyrus is going to release us and he is going to sponsor us and we can build that temple and maybe God will at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel. Maybe me as a descendant can right all the wrongs that my fathers have made. No doubt his mind goes to the idea that God might use him in this way for his glory. How could he not think that God would seat him upon the throne? But he wouldn't sit on the throne. Now keep this in mind and watch this carefully. Zerubbabel was the man of God serving at a particular moment in history. I hear Christians say, I think I'd have fit in a better time. I think I'd have fit in another day, in another era. I think I'd have been better in the 1600s or the 1700s. We can have that. I like air conditioning and automobiles. You know, you are exactly where God wanted you to be. And you're doing, if you're in God's will, you're doing exactly what God wanted you to do, when He wanted you to do it, where He wanted you to do it, and why He chose you to do what He called you to do. When Cyrus restored the promised land to Israel, he did not restore their kingdom. He restored their dependency. The kingdom failed under the coming of Christ. Zerubbabel would not be a king, but he could be a leader among the people. Now, I'm going to get into something here very quickly. Hop in it and hop right back out. If you can find the Gospel of Luke, I want you to find Luke chapter 21 with me. Luke chapter 21. And I think this is important. Luke chapter 21. And the disciples come to Jesus and ask a pretty interesting question. Tell us about the signs of your coming. You've talked about a kingdom. When shall these things be? They were just like us. They wanted to know when God was going to do what God said He was going to do. And we want a sign of your coming. And Jesus begins talking to His disciples. In verse number 20, we'll begin our reading. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Here's the expression, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we find this again in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now again, every man of God has a calling within moments of time. Hear me, please. Locked within governmental movements and societal revolutions, God has His men exactly where and when He wants them there. Zerubbabel was living during the times of the Gentiles. Why can this descendant of Jeconiah, this righteous descendant of Jeconiah, why can he not sit on the throne of his father David? Because there was no throne of David. Guess what? There is currently right now a nation of Israel, but no throne of his father David. When Daniel begins to see visions in his record, Daniel chapter 2, he saw Gentile world powers and their role in God's plan for the ages. His image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay espoused the idea that there were kingdoms of authority in the world, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, working down to the system of Antichrist. He later on in chapter 7 sees four beasts that also spoke of four kings or nations which would dominate time until Christ's feet hit planet Earth again. The vision of the ram and the goat in chapter number 8 gives more details about these Gentiles and their rulers having dominion over the world, including their dominion over the Jewish people for a time. Now, maybe if you can look away from your notes and watch me just a second. It was very significant when God allowed whom he called his minister, his servant, Nebuchadnezzar, he allowed his servant to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. That marked the end of the Israeli monarchy. Why, in the times of Christ, Judea and Galilee were provinces of the Roman Empire. And we know that that land lay in ruins for 2,000 years from the times of the life of Christ until now. But if you go back and you'll read what Daniel saw in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, that there was another kingdom coming. After the Babylonians had had their way, after the Medes and Persians had their way, after the Grecians were but lent in the pages of history, after the Romans were destroyed, and after the land of Israel has changed hands numerous times over the last two millenniums, and after the Antichrist, sponsored by the devil, has his time to shine for 7 years after the rapture of the church, Daniel saw another kingdom coming that would never be destroyed. And it was the kingdom of Almighty God. And it was the kingdom of Christ. Now watch this. When you read Matthew chapter 1, don't think about Jeconiah and don't think about Zerubbabel being the descendant of a deposed king. Think about Jesus who was born of that line. And think about Luke's gospel, how he was born of that line and how Zerubbabel just played a small part in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has every authority and every privilege to sit upon the throne of his father, David. Watch this. Nobody sat on that throne since Jeconiah was disposed and Zedekiah was a puppet king placed there by Nebuchadnezzar. But that seat has been vacant for 2,500 years. But one of these days, Jesus Christ is coming. And he's going to sit on a literal throne on planet Earth, Revelation chapter 20, and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And there'll be peace on earth at that time. Now, what does it have to do with the Gentiles? Because I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Well, what the times of the Gentiles had to do for us was God set his people aside for a season. And what's God been doing in the Gentile world? Praise God. We're saved. We are saved tonight because the gospel was rejected by the Jews and he turned to the Gentiles and he grafted us in. He allowed us into his family and he established a church wherein we could come to know him and to worship him. Last paragraph, Zerubbabel will not serve as king. He will serve under a Gentile king until he who lays righteous and final claim to the throne of his father David returns to earth and sits upon his throne in Jerusalem, subduing all the earth. Our prayer tonight ought to be, even so, come. Lord Jesus, come. So, in Ezra chapter 2, we found one character in verse number 2 who helps us understand the power and importance of a boring genealogy. By the way, do some homework tonight. You'll find four women in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. I'll give you another one to think about. Gentile women in the genealogy of a Jewish king. One was a harlot. One was a Moabite, God's washpot. One was the mistress of a defiling king. Isn't God good? Boy, God is so good. And His Word has so many treasures, we just have to find them.